All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, I'm going to just read a couple verses by way of review and also to set a foundation for where we're going to go this morning. And as you're turning there, let me say a couple things by a very general way of review, because we've come way too far for a very in-depth one. But if you're new to the book of Judges, we're looking at a time in the history of Israel where they have come out of Egypt. They have, through miraculous provision from God, possessed the land that had been promised to them for generations. What they have not done is remained obedient to the things that God had instructed of them once they got in the promised land. If you go through and you read the book of Joshua, you read about this kind of a blitz mission where they go in and they obliterate the majority of the people that are there, but there's always little pockets of people left. And so when they settled down to possess the land, the Lord told them, you need to deal with the people that remain in the land. Because if you don't, they don't believe as you believe. Their gods are not your God. And as we make mention of the false gods, we talk about a little g God versus the big G God, the God of heaven, the God of Israel. And they didn't do that. And as a result of that, exactly what God said would happen, happened. The gods of the people that they allowed to remain became a stumbling block to them. And so as we go through and we look at the record here in the book of Judges, what we see is this perpetual cycle where the people enjoy rest, but they don't fulfill what God had told them to do previously in expelling the people from the land. And so eventually they become entrapped in idolatry, in worship of these false gods. And that leads them just further and deeper into sin as they pursue that. And God, being faithful as a faithful father, in order to bring them back to himself, he chastens them. He corrects them. Typically doing that through rising up some neighboring nation to come and oppress them and afflict them and really just bring them down to their knees to where they finally say, God, we're sorry. Save us. Deliver us from these people. And every time that they do that, we see that God is faithful to raise up a judge or a deliverer to do that. Thus, we get the name Judges for this book, because that's the record of God raising up people to deliver his people from a mess that they got themselves in through their disobedience. It's a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness. And that's what we looked at really largely last week. There were two things that I mentioned. We didn't get really to the second one as we come to this particular part in the book. And I said, as we go forward, we ought not to underestimate God's faithfulness. Because we saw a part of the text last week where it almost looked like, on the level of earth, God was that father that just finally says, enough is enough. Some of you fathers have been there. Some of you mothers have been there. And you just say, you know, I'm done getting you out of your messes. God tells the people at this one point in chapter 10 when they cry out to him, he says, you know, why don't you cry out to the gods that you've been serving and let them deliver you? I'm not going to deliver you anymore. But then we see just a couple verses later that God looks at Israel and their suffering, and the text says he could bear it no longer. And we talked a little bit about how that doesn't quite exactly match the heart of what the original text wanted to say. But the reality is that God identifies with the sufferings of his people and he seeks to deliver them. And so he's going to do that. And he's going to do that the same way that he's done it previously in the book, by raising up a deliverer. And in this particular text, the deliverer is a man named Jephthah. So let me read a couple verses for you here in chapter 10, and then we'll jump to the new text. I'm going to start in verse 6. This is just recapping what I sort of just introduced. It says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites." And then jump forward to verse 17. So that was the problem that needs to be addressed. You go to verse 17 and you see the people getting together discussing the problem and the need for a solution. "Then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered in together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So as these people get together and they think about their current situation, 18 years they have been oppressed by the Ammonites. And they say, there's got to be someone who can lead us against them in battle. Now, we're going to be introduced to a man named Jephthah, all right? And he is the one who is going to be raised up. But I don't want to say give you a disclaimer. Maybe the better, I want to give you a heads up. Because if you've read forward, you know what I'm going to say. There are some very difficult things coming up in the book of Judges. And a lot of the commentators that I find myself reading concerning other books of the Bible, a lot of them don't ever look at the book of Judges. And I found in the last couple weeks, even some of the ones that do, when you get to chapters 9 and 10 and then the last chapters like 19, 20, 21, what they ultimately do is group those texts all together and basically say, oh, then these things happened and hey, let's go look at Samson, you know? And so you're like, did I miss something where you went in depth about what happened here? The reality is a lot of people just don't mess with it. It's because it's, let me read you a fairly long quote here that sums up my feeling concerning this text and will perhaps give you a better idea how we are going to approach it. This is from the commentator Phil Newton. He says, "There's no clean, neat, I-dotting, and T-crossing story in this portion of Judges. We are met with confusing, troubling issues. Perhaps this is something of the medicine that we need to cure the vanity of American cultural Christianity. Let me amplify what I mean. It seems that much of the evangelical world lives in a make-believe Christian world. Everyone lives happily ever after, regardless of the setting. To unruffle our neat, packaged ideas of God, the gospel, and the Christian faith will not do. Many will avoid reading or listening to anything that will disrupt their comfortable lives. They say they believed that God is sovereign, but refuse to consider what this sovereignty means. They claim to believe in the gospel, but know little of the meaning and implications of the gospel, and then recoil when the gospel is applied. We like to think that Bible stories present lovely pictures of happy, satisfied people, but instead we have the most realistic pictures presented to us. We see man in his sinfulness, weakness, and folly, whose only hope can be found in the God of sovereign grace." I read that this week and I said, boy, that perfectly sums up my feeling of the text. They're messy, they are confusing, but as we always try to do, we ask the Lord to take our wisdom and our understanding and set them aside so that He can teach us. None of this is going to make any sense on the level of earth. It is going to take the Holy Spirit, our teacher, teaching us to help us see a picture of Jesus and to help us see God's faithfulness and to help us to see the power of the transforming grace of God. And so before we go any further this morning, let's bow and let's ask the Spirit of God to teach us. Lord, we want to thank you for this time that we have together. We want to thank you, Lord, that you, the God of the universe, the creator of everything that we see around us, the creator of us, is mindful of us and seeks relationship with us and desires to teach us about who you are and what you've done. Lord, we know as we look into your word that everything is redemptive. Everything that has happened happened with redemption in mind. Lord, as we go through and we look at our text this morning and we perhaps even read forward into the text for the coming weeks, we pray that poor ideas or notions or understanding that we have here on the level of earth would be set aside, and that you would open our eyes and you would open our hearts to see Jesus in and through your word. We know that only you can reveal you. And so our prayer this morning is that you would do that. And we know that when we ask that, you delight in revealing yourself to us. And so we trust that you'll do that this morning. Lord, we want to tell you again that we love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's go to chapter 11, verse 1, and be introduced to Jephthah. The text says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior." So our first picture of him, when you picture valiant warrior, I don't know what pops into your head. There's plenty of movies and history characters that you can assume to give you a picture of what that might have looked like. But the next thing that we see is the word "but." And you know, anytime you see the word "but," there's going to be a little wrench thrown into things. So we see first and foremost, he's a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So this is not the Gilead who Gilead is named after, but further on down the line, he gets this name, the father of Jephthah. Verse 2 says, "Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." This is a great time for us to back up just a little bit and to compare two people with very similar upbringings. Abimelech. It hasn't been that long since we took a look at Abimelech and the things that he did in his life. Abimelech had a similar family life to Jephthah. In Abimelech's case, we're told that his mother was a concubine to Gideon. And so he was a half-brother. Well, Jephthah here, his mother was a harlot. And so whenever his brothers looked at him, they see a picture of their father's infidelity. And that bothers them. Plus, they say, you know, you're not like us. You're different from us. And the text doesn't say it, but we can kind of assume here that something happened and his father probably died and was no longer there to keep peace among the family. And so when it's time to think about the inheritance and how it's going to be split up, the legitimate sons look at Jephthah and they say, you know, you go on about your way. There's nothing for you here. Um, Abimelech responded to his situation by slaughtering 70 brothers, his half-brothers, and then making a grab for power. Jephthah's going to respond differently. Let's see what he does. Let me also note before we see what he does, we see a similar phrase regarding who they surrounded themselves with. In Abimelech's case, the text said that he surrounded himself with worthless and reckless fellows. And we know that he used those guys to help him go and slaughter all of his brothers. He basically hired them as henchmen. Here we just see that Jephthah was surrounded by worthless fellows. And we kind of have to use our imagination to interpret what this means. But there are other places in the scripture where this word that's translated worthless really means impoverished. Jephthah doesn't have anything when he's kicked out of his house. And so they kind of have to go and do whatever they have to do to survive. And so it's not necessarily the case that these were bad people that he surrounded himself with, but just people that were probably in a similar situation to him. You have heard the phrase, birds of a feather stick together. So that's probably the case of what we're looking at here. But along with his abilities as a valiant warrior, I believe also that he was a leader too, and that probably had something to do with why these people flocked to him and surrounded him. And you're actually going to see here in a few minutes that he does exhibit some tremendous leadership qualities. But you know, when I think of what is going to take place, Jephthah is kicked out, but there's going to come a time when they're going to come back to him and they're going to say, you know what, we were wrong, we need you. And you think about someone going from that position of being rejected to later being a deliverer. I think of Joseph, whose brothers hated him because their father loved him so much, and they staged his death and sold him into slavery and told their father he died. And then many, many years later, what happened? His brothers came to Egypt and they needed food, and just so happened that Joseph had a whole bunch of it. And he ends up delivering his family, delivering the ones who had rejected him. You know, you think about Jesus and how even in his hometown, people said, no, we don't care to have anything to do with him. But then yet later, he is their deliverer, the deliverer to all who would believe. And so when you think about types and pictures, Jephthah's really in good company here. Okay, so we've seen the problem. We've seen the need for the solution. We have been introduced to Jephthah. Now let's see how all of this is going to come together. Chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon.' Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Now, this is going to speak of the forgiving spirit that Jephthah has. Perhaps not so influenced by the Spirit. How many of you have ever been in a similar situation? Obviously not to this extent, but someone has wronged you, and then later they come back for a piece of humble pie, and you have an opportunity to either say, you know, that ship has sailed, or, you know what, yeah, I would love to help you. It takes a miracle of God, folks, to be on the the latter part of that and to look beyond the wrong that has been done and say, yeah, I'll help. And so there's a forgiving spirit that's exemplified here by Jephthah. So verse 9, he says to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. You know, when you consider all of the judges, and some of them we don't have as much light as we do on others, you never see anyone talk about the Lord as much as you see Jephthah talk about the Lord. And you can tell as you go through and you read the account surrounding his life that he desires to bring glory to God. He desires to obey God. And that's hard to see in certain parts of this book, but I believe that's the reality concerning Jephthah's life. But they come, they say, we need you, and he says, okay, here I go. And they make this commitment to each other, and they do it in the sight of the Lord. So for a man that's known to be valiant in battle, it says a lot of Jephthah and his character and his leadership qualities, I think, when he begins by trying to be very diplomatic with the Ammonites who have been oppressing them for so long. Verse 12 says, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to fight against my land? The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. So basically what this guy's falling back on is a 300-year-old land dispute. He says, that's the whole point. That's the reason that we're here. You know, the reality is God raised them up to oppress Israel. That's just his momentary excuse, I guess. But you know, there's always been conflict. There's conflict now concerning this is mine, no, this is mine, no, this is mine, no, this is mine. So that's the excuse, that's the reason that's given to Jephthah concerning why they have come against them in battle. Now I'm going to paraphrase a little bit of these following verses for the sake of time. But let me just, and we've also got to do, as Ed Miller says, a little bit of donkey work, a little bit of history to help some of this make sense. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they sort of made a whop-eyed V. You know, they went south to Sinai, and then they went north, and then they wandered and piddled around for a long time because the Lord had to deal with them. But when they came up into the promised land, they came from the east side of the Jordan River, and on their trek there, they encountered, you know, a lot of these people whose gods they're now falling prey to idolatry, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and a lot of other ites. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and about the first 23 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 2, you see the Lord giving Moses instruction regarding their route to the promised land and who they were going to encounter and how they were to deal with the various people that they encountered. And you see the instruction given several times in that text. When you come to these people, don't provoke them because I haven't given you their land. I've given that land to, and he names one of their distant relatives. But we see that a couple times. So the command was, you know, you're to be cordial, but you're to pass through and you're not to bother them. That was not the case when they got to the Amorites just outside the promised land across the Jordan. And This is where I want to read you a little bit of the history. And it's a beautiful exchange that takes place because it gives us a glimpse of God sovereignly working behind the scenes. And it pictures Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You know, it's so easy for us to get bogged down by the things that we see going on around us and saying, well, you know, is God really in control of what's going on? Folks, God has never ceased to be in control. And this verse, the truth of Proverbs 21:1, is as true today as it was thousands of years ago. But look at... look at the demonstration of this truth in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 through 31. Again, this is the Lord giving instruction to Moses concerning their route. It says, "Arise, set out, pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you." So this is following multiple commands where God said, you're going to pass by this group of people. You're not to contend with them. That land is not for you. Finally, they get here. They meet up with Sihon, and immediately following that, Og, another king of the Amorites. And he says, you are going to contend with them. And we looked at this in depth when we went through the book of Joshua. But what God is doing is preparing the people for the battles that are going to take place in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And he's seeking to show them right here that, you know, I'm going to show you that it's not up to you. I'm going to show you that I'm going to be the one fighting for you. And I'm going to demonstrate that, and we're going to go in here and we're going to wipe the floor with these guys. And then everybody, when they hear that you're coming and they say, man, these are the guys that whipped up on Og and Sihon and their armies, that battle's going to be over before it's even fought. Dread is going to fall upon those people. So God is seeking to pave the way and to give them confidence, but also to put fear and terror in the enemies that they're going to follow later. Og, by the way, the other king, was a descendant of the giants. You read about in other places. Later on here in Deuteronomy, it describes his bed, and it describes it in cubits, but in feet, it was like 13 feet long by 6 feet wide. I mean, he was a big boy. And so you can imagine when the sons of Israel pound these folks that, yeah, everybody else is going to say, oh, man. Notice also that God said, when you go and you engage these people in battle, I'm giving you this land. A couple of the tribes took that, I don't believe quite as the Lord meant it to be taken. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they, once this battle's over, they look around and they say, this is a pretty good land. We just want to stay here. And there was always an open invitation for them to come and join the other tribes in the promised land, but they didn't. And so those are the folks who are making up this region that's getting hammered by the Ammonites. But it's a position that they put themselves in. You go through and you look in the scripture and you see they're also the first ones to get taken into captivity later. You know, the invitation was always there. If you guys, you know, realize that this is not what you want, then come on and join the rest of us. But you see that they never do that. But this land was given to them by God. Listen to the account, verse 26. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemeth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. So even though Moses knows that there's going to be a war, he still approaches Sihon diplomatically And he says, let me pass through your land. I'll travel only on the highway. I won't turn to the left or to the right. You'll sell me food for money so that I may eat. Give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who lived in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving us. So he's very, very kind in this proposal. But the heart of the king in the hand of the Lord is like a channel of water. Verse 30, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over you. Begin to occupy that you may possess this land. So you see Moses acknowledge that all they wanted to do was make their way into the land that God had given them. But God also wants to use Sihon and Og as examples for the rest of the land. So he hardens their heart and they say no. And then this battle ensues. And if you look there at verse 24, you read that God was giving that land into their hands. So when you look at the history of it, you see that this king of the Ammonites is wrong. And Jephthah knows his history. He explains all of that. When I said I was going to paraphrase, what I was going to do is take you somewhere else. And Jephthah knows all that. And that's what he explains to the king of the Ammonites, who says, this is our land. Jephthah says, no, it's not. Let me tell you about it. Let me give you the history. They defeated the Amorites, and then they took that land. And then it was divided up and inhabited by the 2.5 tribes there. And Jephthah goes on, and that's not his only argument. He goes on to argue and say that the Ammonites need to be content with the land that their God, little g, has given them. Just like Israel was content with the land that their God, big G, had given them. And then he also argues the fact that it's been 300 years since the land in question was taken possession of. And, you know, if they wanted it, they should have contested it before then. But again, he's very diplomatic in all of this. And I believe that that shows us that he is more than just a valiant warrior. However, his efforts are rejected and a battle is going to ensue. But folks, when I look at this text, I'm amazed to see how far Jephthah has come considering his circumstances. You know, he's cast out of his home, he's cast away from the only family he's ever known, and while on his own, he becomes efficient in battle. He exhibits a spirit of forgiveness when his former countrymen come to him and ask him to lead them in battle against their enemies. And then the way in which he composes himself as he reasons with the king of the Ammonites. And how he knew Israel's history. He knew what God had done for them. And he knew what God had given them. I said we would elaborate a little more on it this week. I introduced it last week. Folks, we would be wise to not underestimate the transforming power of the grace of God. You see two people in Jephthah and Abimelech who have very similar home situations. And folks, I have had to ask the Lord forgiveness for this more than once. You know, you look at someone and you look at their situation and you look at their circumstances and you say, nah, bless their heart. They're never going to turn out. They're never going to amount to anything. Any of you ever been guilty of that? Over the last 15 years, I have been, any of you familiar with the organization I Am Second? They do testimonies of famous people and business people who trust the Lord. And then they come in and they kind of share some of their testimony. And man, I've been blown away in the last 10 or 15 years by some of the testimonies that I've seen. Because you look at people and past actions and upbringing and family situation, and you just say, shoo, man, I hate it for them. And in doing that, what do? We underestimate the power of the transforming grace of God. Folks, when the power of God comes on someone, you stand back and you say, wow, that was the Lord. But you know, it's a miracle of God, whether it's the dearest, most well-behaved, nicest, most selfless person you've ever met. It takes a miracle of God to transform their heart. You look at the worst person you've ever met. It takes a miracle of God to transform their heart. Stephen and I were talking this morning before we started rehearsing about about that very thing, about looking at the people around us and not writing them off before we ever try to be salt and light to them. I've harped on this before, folks. We live in a time where when we look at someone, we immediately see the things that divide us. We immediately see the things that make us different. Instead of seeing someone and saying, man, that's someone that Jesus died for. How can I be salt and light to them? Oh, man. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons that I've been guilty of doing that before is because I underestimate the power of the transforming grace of God. I look at someone and I see their interests and I see their background and I see the differences and I just think, well, bless their heart. That's the wrong way to see people, folks. You know, as we look at Jephthah here, we see someone who by his background, by his circumstances, if he'd have turned out to be a nobody, we would have said, well, that doesn't surprise me. Just look at where he came from. But God sees fit to take him and to use him, to raise him up, to deliver his people. And you see the desire of his heart is to please God and to honor God and to obey God. And yeah, he's going to make some decisions along the way that might seem suspect. But as you're going to see in the insert of your bulletin for the further reflections for you to just consider this week, nothing in our lives is wasted. God was sovereign over us before we came to Him. He's sovereign over us after we come to Him. And the mistakes and the things that we have done in our lives will not be wasted. He will take those things. He will use those things for our good and for His glory. Now, let me say this by way of closing. I covet your prayers next week. Because we are coming up on a doozy of a text. And to be quite honest with you, I'm still up in the air on the direction that we're going to go with it. But it's a perfect summation of that quote that I read you earlier. It's messy and it's confusing. But it's here. And therefore it is redemptive. And we need the Lord to teach us what He would have us to see regarding this. So, your challenge going forward this week, ask the Lord to give you eyes to see people as He sees people. And I'll promise you, if it happens to you one time, I don't think you'll doubt or underestimate ever again. When you see one person, and you may or may not have an effect in the transformation that takes place, you may or may not be a vessel that's used, But when you see it one time, you look at a person that you had formerly written off and say, nah, no good's ever going to come of them. And you hear them testify of the transforming grace of God. It'll light a fire under you, folks. And you'll quit doing that. And there's a lesson in there for all of us. So two things to pray for this week. Eyes to see people as the Lord sees people. And then pray for me that I'll have some light for next week, okay? Let's bow. Father, we want to say again this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for your grace, Lord. We want to thank you for your power and the way that it changes us. It transforms us. It doesn't leave us how it found us. And Lord, as we look at people in the scripture like Jephthah, and we say he had everything going against him. He had such a terrible home life, and he had no support, and he had no love, and he had none of this or that. None of the things that we view as being of the utmost importance. We still see, Lord, that you changed him, and you used him. Father, burden our hearts that we might go forward and that we might be salt and light. And we may never take a look at someone or a look at what they say or even a look at their actions and say they're too far outside the boundaries. They're too far outside the realm of God's saving grace, because the reality is they're not. None of us are. How deep, how far, how wide is your love, Lord. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our servers to come forward. And you know, it's very fitting that on Memorial Day, we come to the Lord's table, which is something that we do to remember the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us. Give me just a second. I'll be back.